Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman. I'll be your instructor today. Today we'll be looking at the first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll be giving an introduction to that. The name or the title of today's lesson is Having a Purpose in Life. It's an important thing to have a purpose. People who don't have a purpose of life or in life often are sad and depressed. But you have a purpose, stick to it. I'd like to give a welcome to everybody who's a student of God's Word. Glad you're here and listening. And we appreciate y'all. Give us a word of prayer when you get a chance. We appreciate your prayer support. Quite often, young people and even middle-agers will wonder if there is a purpose to their lives, or if there is meaning to life. That's really an important thing in psychology. Now, today's lesson deals with this along with a few other important topics and doctrines. This is a doctrinal lesson, pretty much. Can't avoid having a lesson in Ephesians chapter 1 and not have a doctrinal lesson. Now, these doctrines should be universally accepted, no matter what denomination you're in, if you are basing your faith on Scripture. So we're not dealing just with Baptist doctrine or Presbyterian doctrine, Reformed doctrine, or Methodist doctrine, or whatever, or Holiness doctrine. We're dealing with Bible doctrine today. So, this lesson does deal with important topics and important doctrine. The answer to life's questions, or to at least some of the major life questions, is found in the details of our verses that are before us today. So, we need to consider them carefully, not just here in the classroom, but take it home and study it. Now, presently online on our website, on the Sermon Audio website at least, there's a link where you can go to, if you press the link at toward the top of the page, you can go to the library and do biblical research. You can delve into this as deep as you can or as deep as you want. So we encourage you to study to show yourself approved of God and to study these things out to see if they are so, like the Bereans, and answer the questions that arise as you normally study. I know whenever I'm studying, I have questions. And so the only way I can come up with answers a lot of times is through research. We invite you to do your own research. Just don't take my word for it, because I am not a Pope figure. Okay, so we need to consider these things carefully and go beyond the scope of this lesson. And we need to bring them the doctrine home and the meaning of these verses home to our hearts. So, indeed, let's get started. We're going to start with the first three verses of this chapter. I've chosen to use the first three to begin with. Everybody with me? Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Quote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. End quote. Paul addresses this letter to the Ephesian congregation and also to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This makes it an open letter to all Christians to read and understand. Paul also here makes the statement once again, as is common in his letters, that he is an apostle chosen by God alone. Paul did not go through a board of approval for his position. He didn't go through and try to qualify himself for the position. God qualified him. But he was rather chosen and sent on an individual basis on his mission by God, as seen in Acts chapter 9. Paul was quite an unwilling convert who was changed in an instant by the overwhelming power of God. And for that, see Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. See how willing Paul was to be converted to Christianity before Acts chapter 9. And then when Acts chapter 9 comes around, you'll see how God can change people. Those who make it a foundational plank of their theology, the statement that God doesn't go beyond his humanly mandated threshold of the will, totally ignore this passage. Quite common theology is that God is limited by the will. He is not going to save you against your will. Okay, look at Acts chapter 9. You've got to go by the biblical example. God changes us. God changes our will. He does this through certain circumstances and also through the conviction by the Holy Spirit. God, through Paul, addresses the saints who dwell in the Ephesian area as well as saints in general. As has been previously said, if you are born again, a blood-bought Christian of faith, you are a saint. Sainthood isn't something humanly purchased or humanly approved of by a board or a group of bishops. Sainthood doesn't come around that way. It is something that is not humanly purchased, as imagined in the imaginary world of the Roman Catholics, but is something which has been arranged before the foundation of the world. That is, before the world ever began. And it was purchased, our sainthood was purchased by Christ on the cross. This is described in this chapter that we have before us. The Ephesian church, which was located in Asia Minor, was started by the word of God being preached for 2 years or more by the Apostle Paul, as seen in Acts chapter 19. Witchcraft and demon worship was very strong in the city of Ephesus, and the temple of Diana was there. So that Worshippers of this false god, the god of Diana, came from miles around, and thus they came in contact with the gospel preached by Paul. It must be noted in passing here that Paul states that grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a statement which affirms Christ as being still alive, that these gifts come from both of them, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And also, the names of Allah and Jehovah are not in the original text. Some people like to put that in there, as if it means that. Let it be understood that the, along this line, that the New World Translation, the New World Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses, totally departs from the original text by substituting Jehovah for the word Lord throughout the New Testament. The truth be known, no one has the right or authority to alter God's word, and such attempts to override the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and supply, by substitution, supply one's own preferred wording in the place of the correct wording, is cursed under the Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 clause of the testament signed in Christ's own blood, and falls under the condemnation of blasphemy. That's a strong statement. Look, I'm going to repeat that. Try to simplify it. The truth be known, no one has the right or authority to alter God's word, and such attempts to override the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and supply one's own preferred wording is cursed under the Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 clause of the testament that is signed in Christ's own blood, and falls under the condemnation of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The final authority is God and His Word, not some translator or group of translators or church board or church group. So, it is better to stick to the original and be thankful that you have it, since all others depart and fall into the ditch. Jehovah is the Old Testament covenant name which appears nowhere in the New Testament originals. We are under the New Testament, not the Old, which bears the name of Jesus Christ and none other. Jesus Christ is the testator of the New Testament. It is under His name and under His authority. In verse 3 of our passage, we see that God the Father, we're moving into a new subject here. In verse 3 of our passage, we see that God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, leaving nothing out. In verse 3 of our passage, we see that God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, leaving nothing out. We're not to be feeling down and out ever, knowing that God is leaving no blessing out of our lives. This is settled in heaven and can't be shaken. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Quote, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's a great passage. Now, verse 4, by the way, I forgot to mention, is your Bible memory verse of the week. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's a great passage. The first he mentioned in verse 4 refers back to God the Father in the previous verse. We are chosen by God the Father to be in him, that is in Christ, and this took place before the foundation of the world, or before creation even started. That's what it says. So, what does this in him mean? It simply means that when God looks at us, he sees Christ and his love. We are part of his family, much the same as if you viewed your brother or sister's children. You accept them as part of the family through the relationship of your brother or sister. Now, I realize that all man-made illustrations fall short, but this kind of sort of pictures it. You accept them as part of the family through that relationship. So we are accepted in the beloved. That's the relationship. Now, we get into purpose, and that is what this lesson's title is about. Now we get into the purpose. This says that, quote, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, end quote. And this is in accord with his will, which is, quote, his good pleasure. So, our purpose is to be holy and without blame before him in or dwelling in love. That is our purpose. And also, you'll see a little bit later in this chapter, verse 12, part of that purpose is that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So we are to glorify God. That's part of our purpose. We are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. All right, let's continue on. Everybody still with me? Okay, very good. And his will is his good pleasure. Nothing happens really against his will. God is not frustrated. We aren't, therefore, chosen or saved because we are good people. But as we see here, he chose us before we were ever born. That means we had no chance of being good or bad. Now you see that in the illustration in Romans chapter 9. Okay, so he rather chose us for a different reason than being good or bad, or having some kind of merit in ourselves. He chose us for a different reason, and that reason is given here, as that is, it was his pleasure to do so. He chose us because it was his pleasure to do so. The reason for our salvation is found not in us at all, therefore, but in God himself. This means salvation cannot be purchased or earned by us. It is our purpose in life to be holy, which means, in its simplest form, continuing on with our purpose, to be holy, which in its simplest form means to be separated unto God for His chosen use. This would not include sin. He doesn't predestinate us to work in sin, but in a life of holiness, goodness, and love. Also of note is the word predestinated. That is a word that people seem to be not able to understand or avoid, or it's condemned or redefined all the time. But anyways, of note, we don't need to pass over the word predestined or be afraid of it. What this means is to set the destination ahead of time of certain individuals. We are not dealing with vague numbers, as some so teach, but we are dealing with individuals, in that God deals with individuals, saving one at a time. God is a personal God, but all of which, when come together, form a group called His church, or His called out ones. The Ecclesia. This group appears in the book of Revelation to be a countless number. They are predestined to be with Christ, that where He is, they are going to be there with Him, always, as stated in John chapter 14, verse 3, which says, quote, "And if I go," that is Jesus Christ talking, "and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." End quote. This is a promise of a predestination for each of His own, that they will be with Christ always, wherever He is. And it is not a promise for just a few, or for only just the disciples, as some erroneously teach, or for just the so-called 144,000, as some erroneously teach. But it is for those chosen before the foundation of the world in Him. That is quite clear according to the words here. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with Scripture. Verses, don't try to make it say something that doesn't say. Verse 6 through 9, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." End quote. Now, pay attention here. By definition, God needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. There are theological terms for that. And therefore, He chose us to be adopted. He didn't do it because of a need. He didn't choose us to be adopted because of a need. He wasn't lonely. It wasn't, therefore, because his great love compelled him to do it either, as some so erroneously teach, as if he couldn't help himself. According to this modern theology, God acted out of a need, and according to his nature, which is manifestly love. Now, this is really bad theology, if you want to know. God's manifest core nature is holiness, not love. He is spirit, which is holy. So, we have a holy spirit, not a love spirit, as a third member of the Trinity. We are made accepted in the beloved Son. And we thus become beloved. Then, let us not pass over the doctrine of redemption and not even mention it here. I mean, it's right here in our verses. That being only through the shed blood of the beloved, as a result of this shed blood, we have been bought out of our slavery of sin and given forgiveness from the Father according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. In all of this, we hear nothing of our merit or our deserving such treatment. As it has been stated before, it is all of grace. It is all an unearned gift. And for those who insist on putting themselves into the process by what they do or who they are, then these people are just not of grace and therefore excluded by themselves. Yes, they exclude themselves. It is all of grace or nothing. God the Father purposed the plan or history of the world as to how it would all work out. This is called providence. He governs the world. Let us briefly look at a verse in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. We're changing the subject a little bit here. We're moving away from providence. So we know the definition of providence, right? Providence is God governing the world. Nothing is out of his control. All right. Let's look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. That informs us that there are ones who are not predestinated to life. This verse says, quote, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." End quote. It is stated here that these are considered earth dwellers, and that they follow the beast and the world's false religions, and not the Lamb of God. These people have been passed over and did not have their names written in the book of life before the world began. These are not just people living in the future, but rather who live throughout world history, being that the beast that was is past tense, yet it reaches into the future. Let it be said here that there is not one single person in hell who didn't deserve hell, and let it rest at that. Owing to the fact that there is a given countless number of people redeemed, it is maybe, or could maybe inferred that in the long run, the vast majority of mankind may be redeemed. There yet may be a vast number in the future who will be redeemed, so that the number redeemed will outnumber the lost. We don't know. If you compare the destination of the lost as being only a lake of fire and not an ocean of a vast proportion, one may conclude that the number going there may be limited, or would be limited, and that grace may abound. That conclusion, however, is left up to the righteous judge of the universe and not up to us to actually form. We shouldn't actually form firm conclusions in this matter, since it is not given. Even if these conclusions may seem to perhaps be backed by good intentions, we can only leave it into the hands of God, who is righteous and whose ways are beyond our understanding. If we are to trust Him, we are to trust Him in this also. Verses 10 through 14, please. We're not going to get through this whole chapter. We're already over time. There's a lot here. There's a lot more to it. But we'll have to cut it rather short here. Quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one things in Christ, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. No, Paul wasn't a dispensationalist just because he uses the word on occasion. Dispensation simply means a period of time, and it was not intended to be the foundation of a form of theology. So here we see that Christ was predestined to gather a people unto Himself, and those in both heaven and on earth, according to God's revealed will. God's providence or will governs history, and is the little book held and remains open in Revelation chapter 10. Some people wonder what that is. That is actually the history of the world that has been governed by God, that little book. Now, Paul goes on further to state that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who serves, that is, the Holy Spirit, serves as the down payment or security of deposit by God the Father, who will claim us someday and bring us home to Him. All things, not just some things, are the workings of God's will. All things, not just some things, are the workings of God's will, and can therefore be said to be predestinated. And this is according to what we just read. As has been said by others, quote, even your free will choices, even the choices of your free will, are predestinated. Now, this does not make us robots. And I guarantee it that there's not a single person here or anywhere who feels like they are a robot. But God still gives us free will. That's the reason God gives us free will to choose things, as well as to choose right and wrong. Now, this also doesn't mean that we can relax and blame our failures on God. Some people would like to do that, but must, because of our free will responsibility, be held accountable for our thoughts and actions. A Christian's life work, will be judged as seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Our judge will look at how well we performed our purpose. As previously stated, we are all given a purpose in life, an individual purpose. My purpose may not be your purpose. But anyways, God gives us a purpose in life, and God has suited you for just such a purpose by the talents and gifts given to you. May we all look at and examine our talents, and may we all give them wholly over to God and use them for His honor and glory, so that no matter what we are doing, what we're called to do in life, we all do it for God and for His honor and glory. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised for His grace. Thank Thee, Father, now for this Thy word. Pray now that You'll give us wisdom and understanding, that these words won't just remain empty words or just be empty words to us. We ask now that You'll cause us, Lord, to walk accordingly with faith and hope and love, and that we will walk close to Thee with thanksgiving. And we pray now that You'll just watch over each member of Thy church and bless them as You have promised, and cause us, Lord, to look to Thee for these blessings. And we pray also for all of the requests that we have on our hearts. And we ask also that You'll just give us reassurance on occasion that we will be comforted through the Holy Spirit and through Your word. in regard to our requests. And we ask now that you'll increase our faith. Cause us, Lord, to prosper in whatsoever we do for thee. And we ask that your kingdom come, that your word will be spread throughout the whole earth, and that your name be praised. For it is in thy name and for thy sake we pray. Amen.